Good to see all of you. So we'll see how we'll do. Craziness this morning going on around here, huh? Okay, why don't you open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2, and let's pray while you're doing that. Lord God, we thank you for this morning and for all that you're going to do in this place, and we pray our hearts and minds would be open to hear from you and to be willing to follow you and obey you. And we just give you the rest of this day. Pray that you bless each part of it, including the time in group where we get to share with one another what we've learned. So we give you the rest of this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last verse in Jonah chapter 1 is verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So this week, we looked at Jonah's prayer from the belly of that fish, didn't we? God had to take Jonah right down, down, down to the edge of death before he'd give up that iron will he had and turn back to the Lord, right, in repentance. Jonah's rebellion cost him dearly, too. I can't imagine being where he was. Charles Spurgeon said that God never allows his children to sin successfully, right? So the Lord did what was necessary to bring his prophet back to himself. And Jonah's example of honest confession, repentance, and surrender in this prayer that he gave is an example for us, and we can learn from it this morning, and that's what we hope to do. So let's read verses 1 to 2 together. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Now the words, "then Jonah prayed," suggests that it was at the very end of the 3 days and three nights that he finally prayed, but we're not sure about that. It could be that he prayed in stages or that he came to at the end of his prayer. It sounded like it was at the end of his prayer that he really surrendered it all to God. Now, his prayer in a lot of places sounds like the book of Psalms. So we think he probably knew the Psalms because he used some of the same phrases as in his prayer as that are in the Psalms. And in the Hebrew language, it was a common thing to do to tell about something that happened and then to go back and tell the details afterwards. So that happened in the story of creation, how creation was stated, and then later they went back and went through the details of creation. And we see that here. Jonah cried out to the Lord because of his affliction, his distress, even dire straits, and that stinky, hot, cramped, suffocating place that he was in for 3 days and three nights. Out of the belly of Sheol, he cried. Now, Sheol can mean hell. It can mean the place of the dead. And in other places, it's translated the grave. Jonah knew he was as good as dead in that place. And he was suffering there, wasn't he? Now, whatever Jonah's failings were, he still belonged to God. And he instinctively, even though he's suffering and he feels forgotten, he turns to the one he'd been running from. Two times in verse 2, we see a little glimmer of hope there, where he says, "I cried out to the Lord, and he answered me. And you heard my voice," he said. God could hear Jonah even in that place. You know, we think about what that would be like. Even if he was way down on the bottom of the sea, God can, it doesn't matter how far away we are, God can hear us. We see that in Psalm 139. But 139 verse 4 says, "There is not a word on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether." So God is not limited by space or time. God, Jehovah, the existing one, the eternal one, hears our cry when we cry to him. I wonder if Jonah was thinking of Psalm 61, 1 and 2. "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." So we cry out to God in our distress. He'll hear our voice. He'll answer us. Jonah's prayer had some positive characteristics that we're going to see that we can learn from to help us to repent when we're in trouble and to get back on the right path. In verses 3-6, we're going to see Jonah's honesty in prayer as he poured out his heart before the Lord. Let's read verse 3 together. "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me." Now Jonah accepted the fact that God had put him in this place. The sailors weren't responsible. You know, we knew they threw him in, but they weren't responsible for that. God was. Jonah was acknowledging that God was chastening him and that he deserved it. He said, "Your billows and your waves passed over me." This was all from God's chastening hand. Clearly, God was disciplining Jonah. Have you ever experienced God's discipline? Who has? Has God corrected you? I know he has me. Several years ago, I was having a conversation with someone, and we were talking, and all of a sudden, something critical slipped out of my mouth, and the conversation ended, and we kind of parted ways, and it started all right away. Oh, you know, I felt that, and I was kind of resisting it. Well, I should probably go back and tell that person I'm sorry, but I resisted it. So a couple hours later, I got in my car, and I drove home, and on my way home, I hit every red light. No big deal. You can hit every red light anytime, right? But then I got home, and I went to pull in my garage, and my garage door opener, the battery died right then. Oh, I always get in the house that way. Well, I'll just get my keys, and I'm reaching in for my keys, and then I remembered I left them at home that day. And I'm starting to think, okay, Lord, I know you're trying to get a hold of me. So then I had to go through my back gate, and I have one of those big wooden fences, and I had to reach over the gate to unlatch it, but I couldn't quite reach because it's tall. I'm tall, but, you know, the latch is down, so I climbed on something, and I slipped a little bit and hit my chin on top of the wood. So I get in the back, you know, I finally get in the back. I crawl through a window where I knew I crawled through a window. And I sat on the floor in that bedroom that I had to crawl through. It was way in the back of the house. And I just cried. Lord, I hear you. I know you're speaking to me. How foolish of me to, you know, we let things slip out. We say the wrong thing. It's true. We do that sometime. But then what do? God corrects. And we need to respond quicker. We need to respond right away. And so I went back and I took care of that just as soon as I possibly could. And you know, the moment my heart was set toward doing the right thing, God's peace came back. And you know, he's not mean to us, he's just correcting us, you know, because he loves us so much. And you know, so anytime a few little things start to happen, I'm like, okay, Lord, are we okay here? You know, is there something I need to repent for? Because you know, we never know. You know, God will show us, but we have to be careful, and we want to respond to his correction. Warren Wiersbe said, "How we respond to discipline determines how much benefit we get from it." Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives." So we shouldn't hate it and fight against God when he wants to correct us. We shouldn't let it get us down either, because he does love us. He's just working on us, you know, and drawing us, making us more like him. If you resist God's discipline, though, and sometimes we do, might have to get a little harder till we listen. And for Jonah, it had gotten pretty hard, hadn't it? But, you know, you don't have to worry that you can't, he's not going to work on you, because he's a lot bigger than we are, isn't he? And he can handle us. We're not too big for him. Harry Ironside said, "A man is a long way on the road to recovery when he's ready to own the righteousness of his chastening and when he sees that he's under the hand of God." So Jonah continues with his open and honest prayer, and let's read verses 4-6. "Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought me up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." Now, Jonah makes a statement here that isn't true, in that he was being honest about what he felt when he said he was cast out of God's sight, or that God would no longer see him. But, you know, God will always see us. But sometimes our feelings in a situation, when we're in trouble, or when we need to repent, or when some major thing is going on, our feelings will lie to us, right? Now, to cast out, being cast out of God's presence, means to drive out, to thrust out, even to put away, as in a divorce, or to spit out. For Jonah, that moment seemed as though God had abandoned him, and in total disgust. And you know, maybe he was a little disgusted with himself. We feel that way sometimes, especially when we've been disobedient. Why does God continue with me? You know, that was not God's heart toward Jonah, and it's not his heart toward us either. When we've been naughty, we're never out of his sight. Jehovah God wants us to remember that truth when we feel that way and turn back to him, because Psalm 32:8 says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye." Even though Jonah felt cast out of God's sight, he said, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. And here Jonah was remembering an important promise in Scripture, and he mentions it here in verse 4 and again in verse 7. Jonah knew the word of God. Jonah knew the word of God, and it came back to him when he needed it. In 1 Kings 8:38-40, when King Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, he asked God for a special favor. Solomon prayed, "Whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose hearts you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to their fathers." So Solomon was asking, when your people, you know, pray toward your temple, for hear them, forgive them. And Jonah remembered that promise. So even though he felt abandoned, he claimed that promise and he prayed. The temple represented God's presence. Instead of praying in the direction of the temple for us, we don't do that now, but we can turn directly to God himself. Jesus paid for our sin so that we can enter his heavenly presence, his throne, even if we've sinned, right? When we go before honestly to pour out our hearts about our sins and failures, he invites us with confidence. In fact, he says, "Come boldly." He says in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace in your time of need." So Jonah goes on to describe his utter helplessness in this situation. The waters surrounded him, the deep closed about him, seaweed was even wrapped around his head, right? Maybe while inside the fish, he thought how deep he was in the oceans, you know, at the bottom of the mountains under the oceans and the valleys. Jonah referred there to the bars of the earth locking him out. He thought, it was kind of in Hebrew thought at that time, that the earth beneath the waters was like a walled city with a gate shut and locked with a bar, so preventing him from ever again stepping foot on the earth. He thought that he was in his grave and there he was going to die. And there are actually a few Bible scholars who think he actually did die, and many, many that believe he didn't while he was making this prayer. I tend to think he didn't, because he repented there. Remember, Jonah had gone down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the lower parts of the ship, down into the sea, down into the fish, and now way down under the ocean, right? Now, the first part of his going down was on his own steam, on his own 2 feet, and it was his rebellion. But now the Lord was continuing to take him down and allowing him to see what really being away from God was going to be like for him. And he didn't like it. Jonah was helpless. to control anything in this situation. Yet, Jonah says in verse 6, you have brought my life up from the pit. No matter how helpless he felt, God was still in his heart and still in his mind, and he called on him. Back and forth he went with feelings of utter helplessness and hopelessness and crying out to God. Did you see that in the chapter as you read it? Have you ever been in that struggle where you feel alone and dejected? One minute you're crying, you don't know what you're going to do, and the next minute you're crying out to God. It's that struggle, you know, back and forth, but keep turning back to God. Have you ever felt like you've gone too far and God will reject you? Verses 7 to 9 show Jonah's sorrow for and his repentance of his sin. So let's read together verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. When Jonah said his soul fainted, he was basically saying there that he felt he was ready to die. He was going to die, and that he deserved what he got. He was no longer feeling so proud and so sure of himself. And how correction does humble us. Amen? It does, and we need it. Once again, he remembered the Lord promised to hear his genuine cry, and it gave him a little hope. As he prayed toward the temple again in verse 7, do you have promises memorized? Promises in scripture that you can turn to that'll pop into your head when you're in trouble, when you need to repent, or when something, you know, devastating happens and you need help turning back to God. It's so important to memorize scripture. And those come back to me, you know, that when I need them. I love Psalm 46 during tumultuous times. A few years ago when we had a lot of fires and when we've had a lot of earthquakes, this one comes to mind. Psalm 46, 1 and 2 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. But another one to pray when we're in trouble. Isaiah 1, 18, God says to us, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be as red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Sometimes when we're struggling to get victory over a sin that we fall to again and again, has anybody ever had that problem? I know I have. We can have trouble overcoming our flesh, and we think, how can God forgive me again? I don't have the strength to overcome this. I can't do this. And looking at our failures discourage us. But again, we're not too big for God to deal with, girls. He's a lot bigger than we are. Jeremiah 32, 26 says, behold, I am the Lord God, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? He's the God of all flesh. So is his flesh, our flesh, a problem for him if we'll submit it and say, I can't do this, but you can? No, it's not. The answer to that question is there is nothing too hard for God. But that means we must return to him again and again, submit to him, repent to him, and it's in our surrender and in our submission that we find victory. In Isaiah 30:30, I love this little section of scripture. Assyria had threatened Judah, and they were making threats. They were going to come and overtake them. And Assyria are these same people Jonah was going to go to here. And the Israelites were trying to think about what they were going to do, and they were scared. And they decided they were going to go down to Egypt and ask Egypt for help to help them, and instead of trusting God. And in Isaiah 30, verses 1 and 2, God says, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, who devise plans, but not of my spirit, and they add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice. Then God tells them how they can find victory in verse 15. For thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest you shall be saved, and quiet and in confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. Verse 18, therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. I just love that scripture. So let's go back to our text now in verse 8, and it continues to show Jonah's repentance and his admission of guilt. verse 8 there, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. The King James Version uses lying vanities there instead of idols. We know an idol isn't just a statue of stone, but it can be anything that we place above God, anything we love more than God, right? Sometimes we put our anything above God, our time, our money, our home. The theme portrayed in the book of Ecclesiastes is the total emptiness of a life apart from God, where nothing is able to satisfy the inner longings of a human heart. It's all vanity. Now, unbelievers, we can say, yeah, unbelievers, they're running around trying to get satisfied with this, with that, and the other thing, and it's easy for us to pick that out. But hey, Christians, we're tempted to spend time, money, and energy on things that don't satisfy. We're tempted all the time. We're prone to it, right? Maybe whatever it is, home, fashions, we want people to like us. We can become overly proud of whatever, our education, our accomplishments, for the attention and the respect that they might bring. What was Jonah's idol, though? We didn't see a little idol in there in the fish with him. He was a prophet. He was a man who spoke for God and he lived for God until he chose to run his way or the highway, he was thinking. But he didn't want to listen to God's will because he thought his own ideas were better than God's. He thought going to these people, no, I'm not going to do that. That wasn't a good idea. Jonah put his own will above God's will and was unwilling to do what God had asked him to do. He began to see at this point, though, that his own stubborn pride caused him to be unfaithful to God and to abandon God. It could be that he was proud of his reputation, you know, as a prophet. Who knows? As a spiritual leader of the Jews. Maybe he didn't want to be known for preaching to his enemies. I'm using a little sanctified imagination there. Plus, if he preached that Nineveh was going to be destroyed and it wasn't, he would be labeled a false prophet. And he knew God was going to be merciful and forgiving, right? Okay. But Jonah finally saw that his actions made him no better than the heathen sailors. They worshiped idols until they turned to the true and living God and did their sacrifices and gave vows. But Jonah's pride was finally humbled. He faced his sin, which is what any of us need to do in order to repent. Because when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know that confession means to agree with God. And he was doing that here. Yes, God, it's all true. I've been proud. I've resisted you. I was protecting my reputation. And worst of all, I thought I knew better than you did. Sometimes we can be that way. He didn't magnify his mercy by the way he lived, but he forsook it by his unfaithfulness, and we can do that too. Jonah asked for nothing in his prayer. Do you notice that? He didn't ask to be released from the fish. He was genuinely sorry for his disobedience. Let's read verse 9 to see a third characteristic of Jonah's prayer. He prayed with thanksgiving and submission. Verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. A sacrifice of thanksgiving is giving God thanks and praise in spite of our circumstances. What could Jonah possibly be thankful about? Remember where he still was. Nothing changed yet. Ashamed of what he had done, now in a fish's belly, awaiting death. That was his physical condition right there. But something even more profound was happening to him spiritually on the inside of his heart. Jonah had no hope of ever being delivered and was as good as dead, but he had gotten his heart right with God again through repentance. And that was all that mattered. That was all that mattered, and that's all that matters to us. James the Montgomery Boyce said this, Jonah was not thankful that God had delivered him from the fish because God had not delivered him. He was not thankful that God was going to deliver him because he had no idea what God was going to do. What he was thankful for was that God had turned him from rebellion and had caused him to call upon the Lord once again. He was thankful for salvation. He was thankful for the abiding grace of God. Nothing had changed outwardly, but his heart was changed. Jonah was once again right with God, at peace with God, and thankful to be in that place. Amazing, thankful to be in that place, in the belly of that fish. That was the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and he could offer it up on the altar of his heart to the Lord, and God is pleased with that. He was thankful that he belonged to Jehovah no matter what happened next. He was at peace with God no matter what happened next. He was going to trust him. He wasn't striving. He wasn't bargaining. He entrusted himself completely to the Lord right in that place, in a place of total surrender. Out of my all of the preparing for this message, this truth really got to me the most. Because you can be at peace with God when it makes no sense. You know, whether it's something you've done and you have to repent and come back, or you're under some kind of devastating circumstances, you can have God's peace when you're totally helpless to change a thing. You can rest in the Lord. In 1984, I was home with my two sons, 11 months and 12 years old, and it was December 17th, just before Christmas. My husband was working late that day, and he's on his way home. He was going to pick us up. We were going to go out and do some last-minute shopping and have dinner, getting ready for Christmas. And it got a little bit late, and I was wondering, we didn't have cell phones in 1984. At least I didn't have one. But so I got a knock on the door, and it was a sheriff. And he said, ma'am, I hate to report this to you, but your husband was just killed in a car accident. So, you know, I'm not going to go into it a lot right now, but I just want to tell you that immediately God poured his peace on my heart. Immediately. And my life, my world was turned completely upside down at that point, you know, but God gave me peace. And God ministered to me in ways that are just beyond what you could imagine. And one was the first time I drove past the place, it was less than a half a mile from where we lived, where he died in that accident. I thought, oh, that's the place where he died. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit immediately, no, Lori, that's the door where he passed from this life to that life. And he did that with me over and over again. You can have peace if your husband dies. You can. You can trust God when there's no healing. You can rest in him if your child is sent to prison. If your husband's been unfaithful, you can trust him. If your world is turned upside down. I've seen God do this in my life, and I've seen him do that in the lives of so many. Sorry. It's a process. It's not easy. It's a process. It takes time, but you'll get there because God will get you there. You can trust him. Jonah's commitment to pay his vow is not vain boasting in his ability to keep a vow. We know we're not supposed to, you know, make foolish vows. The word tells us it's better to not make them. But Jonah's vow tells us of his willingness to fulfill his responsibility to the Lord if he ever has the chance again. He has come to a place of submission. There's a beautiful rest and quietness in this kind of surrender. And we can be thankful that we're in God's hands. And in our hearts, it doesn't matter what happens next. It just doesn't matter. He's in control, and we can trust him completely. David states this well in Psalm 131, verses 1 and 2. He says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor are my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. In this psalm, we see the peace that comes from honesty about who we are and acceptance about what we can do and about what we can't do. And we see the soul rest that comes with humility and submission. It doesn't mean, though, that we ever stop praying for healing or for deliverance or for hope and help. Keep praying. Keep trusting. But it just means that whatever God decides to do, it's going to be all right. He loves us. So the last words of Jonah's prayer are so profound. Salvation is of the Lord, and we're almost done, but I would be remiss not to talk about salvation. This is a quotation from Psalm 38 and 37:39. It's the central theme. Salvation is of the Lord is a central theme of the book of Jonah, and really a theme of the Bible itself. Salvation, deliverance, was totally out of Jonah's hand. Kendall says Jonah knew that only a loving God would take him back after doing what he did. And God has a way of bringing us back to that place where we're willing to be completely in the middle of his hands. Salvation is of the Lord. It's God's work in us, never our work for God, right? We know that. We know we can't earn our salvation. So Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is of the Lord. Now it's God's work in our lives from beginning to end. I have been saved is the past tense. I've been saved. Most of you in this room have been saved. I am being saved. That's present tense. I will be saved. That's the future tense. First, I have been saved. We call this justification, and I'm going to try to give Pastor John's definition because I love it. It's the process where God declares the unbelieving sinner righteous through the shed blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. John 5:24 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and he shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. The moment you trusted Christ, you have everlasting life. That took place in the past for those who are Christians today. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So I have been saved. Second, I am being saved. That's the present tense. We call this sanctification. Sanctification is the process where the believer is separated from his sin and becomes dedicated to God's righteousness in daily practice. That's God's work in us. Romans 5:10 says, If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. It is much more certain now that we are reconciled that we shall be saved, daily delivered from sin's dominion. Sorry, that is the Amplified, but I love that. We shall be saved. We shall be daily delivered from sin's control over us through his resurrection life. Sanctification is the process that continues over the course of our lifetime, where he's changing us and molding us and shaping us. And I love Kay Smith's line, girls, we're going to be in school with the Lord from the moment we're saved to the day we go home. That's the one quote I always remember of her, and I love it. This is God's work in us for his purpose. We know Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good to those who love him. But verse 29, why? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. That's what he's doing. That's the good he's doing through these all things that he's working for together for good. God desires to make us more like Jesus, and that's the good. Our part in sanctification is just to cooperate from him. Don't run from it, because it doesn't feel good when he's sanctifying us either. He's correcting, challenging, working. It doesn't feel good, right? So I have been saved. I am being saved. And finally, I will be saved. That's the future tense. Glorification. Heaven forever. That hopeful expectation of having God's transforming work completed in us when Jesus takes the church as his eternal bride to our eternal home. Can't wait for it. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has that hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So salvation is of the Lord. Now the Lord did not keep Jonah in that fish any longer than he needed to. And he won't keep us in correction or in any trial any longer than he needs to. But immediately he put him back on the path to where he could obey. Verse 10, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So with that, we're going to close. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your work in us, Lord. How you're so faithful. You were faithful to Jonah, and you're faithful to us. You're faithful to us to correct us, to change our perspective, to teach us how to cry out to you. You're faithful to us when we go through deep trials and difficult times, and you're working it all together for the good. You're working it all together in our hearts and lives to make us the women you want us to be. So, Lord God, we pray that we would always remember, always turn to you, and remember the truth in your word. We thank you so much for this time and for this morning, and we give you the rest of the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.